Today's message is titled, The Blessed Man. And the passage, as we just read, comes from Psalm chapter 1. In today's society, you will find that the world will classify people into many different subgroups and categories. They will classify you by ethnicity or race. They'll identify you by age groups or by which generation you belong to, like millennials, Generation X, baby boomers. They might categorize you by height and which percentile you fall into. And in more recent days, there's, as you guys know, personality types, 16 different personality types, one of which a person might fall into. We might classify people by their educational backgrounds, their profession, and what position they hold. We care whether they went towards the professional route or the trade route. And in fact, there are countless amount of ways to categorize people and by whatever arbitrary standard there be. However, when it comes to man, the Bible does not give many different classifications or groupings. The Bible is not interested with separating people by socioeconomic class or by any sort of rank or status. You will oftentimes find from Scripture that the world is fundamentally broken into two groups, two camps. You will see either we are in Christ or we are in Adam. You are either of God or of the world. You'll see from Scripture themes like the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the children of light, the children of darkness, believers and unbelievers, heaven, hell, life, or death. So you see, the Bible is interested in the single most important aspect of your life, your relationship to God, which then determines your eternal destiny. There is no neutral ground, and every single one of us falls onto a side. So here today in Psalm 1, we have another such dichotomy. There is the blessed man or the righteous man, and there is the wicked man. I challenge you to search your own heart and discern which camp you belong to. Do you hold to the way of the righteous or to the way of the wicked? Are you a tree or are you a chaff? Do you stand among the congregation of the righteous or amongst the counsel of the wicked? It's my prayer that the Lord speaks to your hearts here today. So from today's text, let us consider the following. Number one, the principle of the blessed man. Number two, the illustration of the blessed man. And number three, the outcome of the blessed man. So let us first consider the first point. Note number one, the principle of the blessed man. Psalm 1 is an introductory psalm to this 150-chapter compilation. It's certainly not the first psalm to be written. However, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it has come to be the preface that paves the way and sets the tone for the remainder of the psalms. And what is the initial message to all its readers? Blessed is the man. Blessedness. So what does it mean to be blessed? It's the word asher, which it means happy or happiness. It comes from the root word asher, which means to go straight, to go straight. And it's not just any sort of happiness, but it's the deep-seated joy that comes from the Lord. It's God who is the source. And this deep-seated joy comes from being straight and being right with the Lord. Just as in Matthew chapter 5, our brother Tim, he preached in the KM message, but it begins with Jesus' very first ministry, and the very first sermon that he preaches are these words: blessed, blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus continues the Beatitudes with these blessed statements. And just as each blessed statement describes the model kingdom citizen, here in Psalm chapter 1, this blessed statement describes the one who knows the Lord and who is in covenant relationship with him. Let me repeat that one more time. In Psalm 1, the blessed statement describes the one who knows the Lord and who lives in covenant relationship with him. That's where the blessedness comes from. That's where happiness, true happiness, comes from knowing the Lord and being in covenant relationship with him. In fact, this word asher is such an excellent word that it could be translated as an interjection. It could be translated as, "Oh, happy man, oh, how happy," or, "Oh, happiness of the man." And that's how it's used in Psalm chapter 1. So first, I want to say that the Lord is absolutely interested and concerned with your spiritual happiness. The Lord is concerned. He is not aloof. The Lord is not distant. He's not indifferent about your state and your being. The Lord desires for you to be happy and happy in him. However, secondly, it must be noted that this blessedness is entirely and completely a gift from the Lord. But it can differ in degree depending on the Christian's life. I'll put it another way. Every Christian might be considered blessed in the big picture as a free gift from God, but there are varying degrees to which Christians are happy and blessed. Some believers are more happy than others, and I think we see that. What we see in Psalm chapter 1 is that there is a direct result of your activity that makes one more happy in the Lord versus not as happy in the Lord. Are you happy in the Lord? Are you happy because of Jesus Christ? Does joy radiate in your heart because of the reality of belonging to him and what he's done for you on the cross? I pray that it is so. So the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1 gives the principles of the blessed man. He describes the activities of the righteous person. But it's interesting to note that before the psalmist gives the principle of what a blessed man is, he tells us what he is not. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," who walks not. A lot can be said about a person, not only by what he does, but certainly by what he does not do. You can tell a lot about a person by what he avoids, by what he refuses to do, even if it costs him his reputation. By what he engages in, but also by what he decides not to engage in. And this is an ever-relevant principle and truth, especially for us living in New York, no? We all know the saying, we are in the world, but we are not of the world, and there is a huge difference. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. The temptation for many of us is to be liked by Christ, liked by other Christians, and liked by the world as well. But I think studying through the book of John this time around, we see the clear delineation and the clear demarcation of where Christians stand and where the world stands. These are two worlds, two kingdoms, and these two cannot be reconciled. Two worlds, two kingdoms, and two masters. And that is what we see here in verse 1. We see the righteous person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word walk is more than just physical, but describes one's manner of life. In Scripture, we read that a person can walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. We see that the word walk used when describing the Old Testament saints. Enoch walked with the Lord. Noah walked with God. And in Genesis chapter 17, the covenant between God and Abram, we see God say to Abram, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." God is calling Abram to live in a manner that is before the sight of God and holy and pure. But in Psalm 1, we have the same walking, but this time we see that it's in a corrupt manner. It's the wicked person who walks in the counsel of the wicked. But the righteous person does not, and he will not, walk in this way. He is not in the midst of the wicked and deeply ingrained in their affairs. He is not receiving their advice and guidance from evildoers. The wicked think wickedly. Their guidance will corrupt the mind and promote worldliness and fleshly desires. And certainly, this could be describing sometimes our friends. Sadly, sometimes it could be our siblings. It can certainly be our coworkers. And sometimes it could be people that we don't know. It could be people that we watch on YouTube, certain influencers. This does not mean that we shun them and we isolate ourselves from them. But we be mindful that we do not walk in their counsel. We belong to another kingdom. Next, we see the righteous person does not stand in the way of sinners. There is the way of the righteous, and there is the way of sinners, and all paths have a destination. The one who embraces the way of the righteous will reap heaven and joy, while the one who embraces the way of sinners will reap destruction. And again, as with walking, to say way of sinners, this is describing one's way of life. It's the way that one thinks. It's the way of one's worldview. Not just the way one speaks, but the way one thinks and acts. So to say that the person is standing in the way is to say that this person has already embraced this way's ideologies. And lastly, we read that the righteous person does not sit in the seat of scoffers. To say that the person is sitting in the seat of scoffers is to say that the person is comfortably situated. He is reclining and leaning back, and he is now verbally and vocally ridiculing others. And in this juxtaposition of the righteous and the wicked, we can infer that this person is directing his scoffings at the Lord and at the things of God. He's making a mockery of goodness, of holiness, of pure things. There is nothing that is deemed sacred before this person, and ultimately it's an attack towards the holy God. For such a person, Charles Spurgeon, he says, "The seat of the scorner may be lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell." A righteous person will refuse to sit in such a seat. To describe the manner of the wicked in this threefold way, it's Hebrew repetition. We learned that, repetition. It's meant to be emphatic. And the fact that it is describing in three different ways, walking, standing, sitting, it gives the full picture of the totality of the sinner's life. It touches every area of his life. Look at how Deuteronomy 6:7 contrasts the instructions to the righteous. We're going to see something similar, but this time it's regarding the righteous. Quote, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them. And when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise," close quote. We have a similar picture of sitting, by walking by the way, of lying down and rising up, but it is regarding how diligently we must guard the good deposit of the Word of God. But let's continue with today's text. We just heard that the blessed man does not do. He does not do certain things. Well, what then? What is it then that he does? So we not only need the avoiding and the refraining from, but we also need the positive actions of righteousness that marks the blessed man. The happy person in the Lord doesn't just avoid sin in his life, but there is a positive movement towards, a striving after. What is the positive action that makes the Christian happy? It says in verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Our happiness is in the Lord is directly correlated to the Word of God. And we're given two words here that go hand in hand, delighting and meditation. I know there are some in this room that know exactly what this is talking about. When you read this, you know exactly because you feel it in your heart. You've experienced this before where you meditate on God's word and it just brings you just so much joy and gladness. And there are others in here that have never experienced this, and the Bible is always seems to be just boring and dry. But this is God's formula for the happy man, for the happy woman in the Lord, in the Lord. Can I ask you, what do you delight in? What do you take pleasure in? The word delight means to long for, to take pleasure in. Is the Word of God precious to you? Is God's Word the greatest treasure in your life? Do you take pleasure in sitting before the Lord? Do you speak about it passionately as you do, let's say, sports or your hobby? Does it occupy your mind throughout the day? If not, then what is occupying your mind? We know how to read the Word, but do we know how to delight in the Word? And chiefly, the reason why we delight in the Word is not to gain more knowledge or to know more than the next Christian sitting next to you, but it's through the Word of God that we can know God. It's through the Word of God that we can know the person of God. We get to know our loving Savior. We can know our Maker and the Creator of all things. We can know Him personally. It'll spark within us a greater gratitude and thanksgiving unto the Lord. Most of us here are familiar with the first Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's repeated often. What is the chief end of man? And the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But the second question asks, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Word of God. I just want to say that if there is no delighting in the Word, could it be that you're just reading words on a page? But no. Scripture must enter into your mind. It must marinate in your soul. You must eat it up like food, and it must become a part of you. It must shape your thinking. It needs to renew your mind. It must be the worldview by which you interpret and understand everything in this world. There's so many lies in this world. There must be proper response to faith in your heart, and that's what it means to meditate on God's word. And it says here that we must meditate day and night. Does it mean one devotional in the morning and one devotional in the evening? Although that would be a great thing to do. But day and night is not just one moment in time in the day or one moment in time in the evening. Rather, it's a.m. and p.m. It's daytime and nighttime. In other words, it's all the time. It's talking about not talking about one portion of the day. It needs to be a part of us. And the primary way that we think and speak all throughout the day. And isn't it interesting, this word meditate, it literally means to mutter, to growl, to utter. Just like in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, the book of the law, the Torah, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, so that you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The idea is almost identical with Psalm chapter 1. So there needs to be a meditation and a delighting in God's word. And those two, delighting and meditation, they go hand in hand. There's a tight correlation between delighting in God's word and meditating on God's word. Psalm 119, which is dedicated specifically to glorifying God and his word, look what it says. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. At midnight, I rise to praise you. This is verse 62. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like the one who finds great spoil. Verse 164, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Your righteous rules. The whole psalm, Psalm 119, it goes like this. Does the psalmist sound like someone who treasures the word of God and is happy because of the word? Absolutely. You hear it. You feel it. And it makes sense. We were designed and created by God, and we ought to follow the instructions for life and godliness. It's his word. And God absolutely knows best. Now that we have looked at the principles of the blessed man, let us consider the second point. Note number 2, the illustration of the blessed man. The psalmist draws upon an illustration to give a picture of what the blessed man is like, or the righteous person is like. He is like a tree. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. This is not a wild tree that grew randomly or by chance. It has been planted there. It has been intentionally placed. It has been secured in that location purposefully. If the tree were in any other terrain, the rainfall would vary. It would be unpredictable. There are certain terrains, I was reading, they're called wadis, that are kind of like valleys or ravines that are always dry, except in rainy seasons. Imagine a tree that's planted in a wadi. It wouldn't be the same. And this is certainly not describing that. This tree has been planted purposefully by an irrigation canal with a supply of water that the tree cannot possibly drink up in its lifetime. What do you think will happen to this tree? Imagine the vibrancy of this tree. Imagine the life in its branches and leaves. It would not fail to grow, and it would be no difficult task to enlarge in size and spread its branches. And that's exactly what we see. Let's read. This tree yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is the picture of the righteous person. What are we seeing? Just like this tree, this godly person is alive. Do you feel spiritually alive? The godly person is useful and enduring. The godly person is fruitful. Fruitful in the things of God and in the qualities of godliness. Fruitful in love, in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And just like this tree, the blessed man is fruitful in its season. In its season. Meaning, it's not untimely fruit. Certain fruits are in season, and sometimes it's not in season. But this fruit in the blessed man's life is always in season. There's joy in and through sorrow. There is endurance through times of hardship. There is contentment in times of plenty and in times of lack. There is faithfulness in times of tribulation. There is love and grace for our enemies. And this does not mean that the Christian cannot at times be sad or disheartened. Of course, that happens. But the Christian knows how to abound. The believer thinks about the larger picture of the providence of God and his grace. And that's why he's considered blessed. It is because he's happy in the Lord, not simply by circumstance. Are you drawing up nourishment from Christ, the living water, and his word? Are you happy in him? The word water is often used from scripture in this kind of way. Ephesians 5:26, that he, the husband, might sanctify her, the wife, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Our source of strength, just like the tree by the stream, needs to be Christ and his word. Look at what Jeremiah says about the blessed man in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out his roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Finally, it says about the blessed man in verse 3, it says about the blessed man, in all that he does, he prospers. The blessed man who is fed by the word of God, nourished by the truth, dependent upon the Lord, he will surely be blessed by the Lord. And don't expect material blessings, because oftentimes it won't be that. Or rather, it's the providence of God that brings forth good in every situation. It doesn't mean that the blessed man will be free from difficult situations in life. No, we know it happens. But that righteous person will walk out of that difficult situation with some measure of God's goodness, his presence, his grace. He prospers because the eyes of the Lord is upon him. He prospers because the hand of the Lord is upon his life. And if you read from Scripture, God actually allows the wicked to prosper in this life, in this side of eternity. In various places in Scripture, it says, why? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all of the faithless live at ease? Jeremiah 12:1, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Job 21, and so on. But what is the wicked's final outcome? Though the blessed ones prosper in the Lord because of God's provisions, it says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. though they might prosper financially on this side of eternity, we see their true spiritual state. The illustration of the psalmist is like that of chaff. So when you're harvesting wheat, chaff is the outer shell or husk, while the desired crop is the grain itself. So what farmers would do is this. They would go through to the village threshing floor to gather up all the wheat, and they would toss the wheat into the air with pitchforks. You do this multiple times. You toss the wheat up into the air, and the wind will separate the chaff from the grain. The chaff would be so insubstantial that it would fly away while the grain would have enough weight to fall back down again. Run this cycle multiple times, and what you end up with is pure grain, without the chaff, without the husk, because it has all flown away. So what's the spiritual meaning of the wicked being like chaff? They have no spiritual value. They are dead. They are intrinsically worthless. They are without any spiritual substance. They are rootless and lifeless. In Matthew, John the Baptist says of Christ, Jesus, speaking about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather up his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The outcome of chaff is that though they may prosper now, they will burn up in unquenchable fire. So we saw the principles and the activities of the blessed man, that he delights in and meditates upon God and his word. We drew upon the illustration of the blessed man, that he's like a tree planted by streams of water, and he receives vitality from the Lord and his word. Now let's see what becomes of the blessed man. So we come to our third and last point, note number three, the outcome of the blessed man. Well, first, let's look at the wicked person who was just compared to us, chaff. What happens to him? Let's see his ultimate destiny and result. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. First and foremost, I want to point out this verse speaks clearly of a judgment, of the judgment day. Do you know there will be judgment? One day you will be there. One day I will be there. And we have to stand accountable before the thrice holy God. Scripture makes it so clear. For it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The scripture is not apologetic on this matter. It simply states it as a matter of fact. What will the wicked person have to say before the Almighty God, who is the judge? People think that God will simply forgive them in the end. They think that everything is going to be okay in the end. Somehow, they think it's going to be okay. People think that God will overlook the life that they have lived, the sins they have committed against him. People will simply downplay their heinous sins as mistakes. There are no mistakes. And they think, surely God will overlook my mistake. That's what they think, but what is the actual outcome? What does Psalm 1 say? We have read before that the wicked person stood and held fast to the way of sinners. He stands in the way of sinners. But here, before the judgment seat of God, he will fail to stand at all. This word stand here means to arise, or to be established, or to be proven. The wicked will not arise on the last day. They will not be established. They will not be proven or validated in the judgment before the Lord. The wicked will not stand in the judgment of God. Although they arrogantly stand right now, they will not stand in their ultimate destiny. And we also read that there is a final separation, nor sinners, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Right now, as we speak, all across the churches, there are tares among the wheat. There are goats among the sheep. There are believers that have snuck into the congregation of the righteous. But here we read of a day that God will finally separate the ones who belong to him and the ones who do not. And so again, Charles Spurgeon, he says, let us long for the day that tares are separated from the wheat. Brothers and sisters, may that be our longing. A finally holy and pure church that is undefiled and clean and pure before the Lord. And then, what is the destiny? Verse 6, what is the destiny and the outcome of the righteous? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows. That knowing is not just intellectual, although he intellectually knows all. The Lord knows with absolute certainty the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. But this word for knowing is the word yadeh, which when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it's the word of deep intimacy and love. Yadeh is to know intimately with deep love and care. It's the same word used for intimate relationship between husband and wife. It's the special knowing of God that he reserves only for his children and only for his covenant people. God knows the way of the righteous. He knows and he acknowledges their way because the way of the righteous is honoring to him. But as for the way of the wicked, he does not know. They will perish. Not only will the wicked perish, be cast into hell, but all of their corrupt ways and influences will also be cast. The way of the wicked will perish. And to them, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, oh, how we must be known by the Lord. If you are a Christian sitting here today, you are known by the Lord. And we heard how we ought to carry out our Christian lives to be truly happy in him. However, if you have yet to believe, you desperately need to meet the Lord. We desperately need to be known by him. I just learned this, but it is said that before the chapter and verse division was introduced, actually Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they were coupled together as one passage. So just as the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were one book, Jeremiah and Lamentations were one book, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were coupled together as one succinct writing. As we have read today, it starts out with blessing, but let's see how Psalm 2 ends. The last verse reads this, quote, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, close quote. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Who is the Son? The original readers might have saw this and read this dimly. They might have speculated, who could the Son be? But we now know that it is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not been reconciled to the Lord, I urge you today to do so. Jesus entered into this world as a man to save and rescue us from sin and from the wrath of God. Do not think that judgment is one day in the distant future. John 3 clearly says that God did not send this world into the God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's true. But look at what the very next verse says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not kissed him and submitted yourself unto him, if you have rejected his free gift of grace, it says that you stand condemned already. Today, right now, as we speak, the verdict is looming over your head. Certainly, this is a warning, but it's not hopeless. Brothers and sisters, it is not hopeless. It's a very hopeful message, actually. What's stopping you from kissing the Son today and receiving him? If you have not done so, I urge you to do it today. This is so incredibly important. It's talking about your soul. It's talking about your life. Consider what the Lord Jesus has done for you on the cross. He took your costly wages of sin and bore it upon himself. The penalty of the wrath of God that you deserve has been poured upon him. You must not try to earn your salvation or strive to be a good person. Your good works will not save you. Your striving will always fall short. Simply come with empty hands before the cross and believe in the finished work of Jesus' atoning death for you. Repent and forsake your sin and enter into the blessedness that we read about today. What is the promise of Scripture if you kiss the Son and place your faith and trust in him? The last line of Psalm chapter 2, if you read it, it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The end result for you is blessing and refuge. You will be covered by the Lord. You will be protected by the Lord. You will be able to arise in the judgment because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may we see in these next coming weeks and months and years a happy and blessed congregation in the Lord. What a testimony it would be to this world when the church is blessed in him. May all the glory return to God. Let us pray.